Well, I finally joined the world of Twitter last week. Yes, I know that I'm a few years late. For those of you who don't know, Twitter is one of those social network sites. It's not like Facebook, no pictures or groups or silly surveys or things like that. It works like this. You register a username, and then you can basically post a one-sentence update or thought as many times a day as you'd like. The trick is the length of the post. You have 140 characters to express your thought for the day, your status, or some kind of update. It requires brevity or conciseness. So some of you are immediately thinking, and why did you join? Well, once you register, you can then read the posts or tweets of others. Tweets, that's what they're called. That's actually, again, why I joined, to read what others were saying. You see, once you have a Twitter account, others can then join your page and follow what you say. They sign up to follow you, and when they do, they're called followers. Not like disciples, just people who want to read what you have to say. And so, for example, back in April 2009, CNN had the most followers on Twitter. Some 920,000 people were following CNN's news feeds. The actor Ashton Kutcher, who at this time was third on the list of followers, he only had about 850,000 followers, announced that he was going to race CNN to 1 million followers. Now, the race was on between CNN and Ashton, which was followed by the news media. And within about 2 days, I think it was, Ashton beat CNN to 1 million followers. Amazing. But I'm sad to tell you today that Ashton is no longer number one. In fact, these are the top 10. Coming in at number 10 with 5.2 million followers, Oprah Winfrey. At number 9, with 5.5 million, Taylor Swift. I get a really reserved comment. At number 8, with 6 million, Katy Perry. If you don't know who that is, well, she kissed a girl. At number 7, with just over 6 million followers, Ellen DeGeneres. And yes, dropping all the way to number 6 with only 6.4 million followers is Ashton Kutcher. At number 5, 6.5 million, Kim Kardashian. What has Kim done? Except for like be Kim. She's one of those people who is famous for being famous. At number 4, perhaps the only one worthy of the list, 6.8 million followers, President Barack Obama. Number 3, 7 million followers, Britney Spears. Why? At number 2, 7.8 million, most of them under the age of 12, Justin Bieber. And at number 1, at 8.5 million followers, does anyone know? Not Charlie Sheen. Lady Gaga. What is wrong with us? You can actually see the top 1,000 Twitter accounts if you want. There's a site you can view them. Coming in, for example, at number 1,000 is Paula Deen. And by the way, I was disappointed to find that I was not in the top 1,000, but I'm excited to tell you that I am currently up to 8 followers. One of them is my son, Timo, and 2 are ABF pastors. The truth is, I have always been suspect of this whole Twitter phenomenon. I mean, how much can you actually say in 140 characters? And some of you think I should learn something from brevity. Well, since joining, I've been reading. some tweets. Again, those are those daily comments from just a few people. Not, I must confess, not any of the top 10, but I have found some to be deeply encouraging and meaningful tweets. Consider, for example, on Thursday, just a few days ago, John Piper tweeted, "The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory." I like that. Also on Thursday, a retweet. Now you have to get the vernacular. A retweet by Matt Chandler. "To my future grandkids, sorry your oldie stations will feature music from artists with the names Keisha, Pitbull, and Lady Gaga." From March 2nd, Pastor Mark Driscoll, pastor in Seattle, said, "All who think people are good at their core need to stop being hypocrites and take the locks off all their doors." Someone's going to have to get her in control. March 1st, Don Carson. "For us to imagine ourselves as autonomous is far from being a measure of our maturity, the supreme mark of our rebellion." February 28th, David Platt, quoting Charles Spurgeon, "When people talk of a little hell, it is because they think they only have a little sin and believe in a little Savior." February 27th, Don Carson, "God saved us from himself, to himself, and for himself." A couple more from Don, because I find them particularly poignant, and I do say Don because we're on a first name basis. He has emailed me. I'm trying to get him to join my Twitter account. "To our shame, we have hungered to be masters of the word more than we have hungered to be mastered by it." Another, "The death of God's own son is the only adequate gauge of what God thinks of my sin." And lastly, on February 26, John Piper simply tweeted, "Farewell, Rob Bell." That last one actually blew up the internet, at least Twitter. It's what caused me to get on Twitter when my son Timo told me about it. It also became the impetus for my first blog posted on our Alliance Facebook site. No shameless advertising there. If you'd like to read it, go to Alliance Bible Fellowship organization page on Facebook notes, and you can read the article if you'd like to read it. My point of all this, I've found that there can be great power in brevity. Don't get excited. I'm not talking about my sermons. I'm not nearly bright enough. But today, as we continue our study of Romans, we begin Romans chapter 12, and we're only going to cover the first two verses. Two verses for an entire sermon, but they are familiar verses full of concise, eternal truths. In fact, in terms of brevity, this morning's sermon is simply entitled, "Therefore." Read Paul's tweets with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The word "therefore" actually points us back to all that Paul has written up to this point, not just Romans 9 to 11, but Romans 1 to 11. He points us back to all of the great doctrines he has taught us. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all humankind because all are sinners in rebellion against a holy God. But the righteousness of God has also been revealed, the righteousness of God which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore a salvation that is by faith alone and not now nor has ever been by works. A salvation that delivers us from condemnation, that delivers us from slavery to sin, that delivers us from slavery to the law, a salvation that makes us holy, a salvation that gives us security and freedom in the Holy Spirit, a salvation that was actually foreknown and promised before the foundation of the world, a salvation that has been rejected by the Jews as God planned it, that is now spreading to the Gentiles as God planned it, and will one day come back to the Jews as God planned it. planned it. Therefore, in light of this great salvation, Paul now turns to application. It's not that there hasn't been some application along the way in the first 11 chapters, but primarily Paul has been giving us doctrine, propositional truth about the gospel. Now he says, therefore, in light of all this truth about the gospel, do this. Live this way. He turns from statements that are called indicatives to commands. They're called imperatives. In other words, I want you to get this. The gospel is supposed to have an effect on the way that we live our lives. The gospel is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. The gospel is not just a fire escape. The gospel changes our worldview. That is the way that we view life, and therefore it changes our behaviors. Another tweet by D.A. Carson, fitting for this passage. The gospel saves, and salvation means more than just getting in, but transformed wholeness. By the way, this is Paul's common procedure, common practice. Many of his letters begin with doctrine and then end with application. This is the truth. Now, in light of the truth, live this way. One said it this way. He moves from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from exposition to exhortation, from creed to conduct. Since we're making a major change following our outline of the book of Romans, let me review that outline with you. After Paul's introduction, we looked at the heart of the gospel, both its great need and its great hope. From there, we launched into the power of the gospel. It gives us freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from the law. It gives us security in the Holy Spirit. Then we covered that difficult 3-chapter section of Romans 9 to 11 and answered that Jewish question. And namely, has God failed in his promises to the Jews? No. And we saw the answers lie in both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and the good news that God does have a future for Israel. That all culminated in a great doxology or praise, which brings us to what is really the last major section of the book. That is the life of the gospel. As followers of Christ, the gospel should change our behaviors, should change our attitude toward God, our attitude toward other Christians, our attitude toward non-Christians, toward governing authorities, our attitude toward unity. It's going to take us some time to get through these chapters, but we'll start with the life of the gospel changes our worldview, the way we view life, our attitude toward God and his purposes for our lives. Again, these are very familiar verses, full of concise and deep truth. Let me just simply outline these first two verses with this outline. He calls us to sacrifice our bodies and then calls us to transform our minds. Starting with that great, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. The word urge is a little stronger than exhort or encourage, perhaps a little less than command or demand. If you're familiar with it, it's that word parakaleo. It means I come alongside you and I put my arm gently but firmly around your shoulders and I call you to action. He's saying, let's do this together. Brothers and sisters, you see, I want you to get this. It is a family responsibility to strongly encourage others, to put our arms gently but firmly around their shoulders and say, this is the way, let's walk in it together. Brother, sister, this is the way we ought to live. I urge you, by the mercies of God, this is the ground for his appeal. In light of all that he's written in the first 11 chapters, to include the universal sinfulness of humankind and the mercies of God toward us as sinners, do this. Consider, for example, what Paul has already said in the book of Romans about God's rich mercy toward us. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy in Romans 9. And consequently, Paul said, Our salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And further, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And just before that great doxology, at the end of chapter 11, he said, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." That is to both Jews and Gentiles. Folks, the story of the gospel is a story of mercy. Remember the definition of mercy. Mercy is not getting what we rightly deserve. It is relief from the consequences of our sin. The gospel is God's mercy to inexcusable, undeserving sinners. Pastor Mark Driscoll recently tweeted, "We deserve hell. Everything else is a gift. Everything else is mercy." So, Paul says, in light of that, on the basis of his rich mercy, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That whole phrase is full of the language of sacrifice. The word present speaks of offering a sacrifice. It's a technical term. The word holy reminds us that the Old Testament sacrifice was to be spotless. Remember, it was to be without blemish. The word acceptable actually means pleasing, and it reminds us that those Old Testament sacrifices were sweet-smelling aromas that were pleasing to God. And so Paul urges us to present ourselves as holy and clean and set apart and sweet-smelling and pleasing sacrifices to God. But he also uses a couple of words that are intended to shock his readers. Well, it doesn't so much shock us because we don't live in a world of animal sacrifice, but his readers did. They were shocked when they read these words. The first word is bodies. Now some people want to kind of explain that away and restate it as our whole selves, and I think it includes that. But that's not really Paul's intent. He uses the word to refer to our physical bodies. Now, you have to understand that the prevailing Greek thought of that day was that the body was evil. It was earthy. I mean, the common, everyday stuff of life that God really has no interest in is consumed by the body. The slogan of the day was, "The body is a tomb." And our human spirits are imprisoned in that tomb, and we long to be delivered from it. And so when Paul says, present or offer your bodies as sacrifices, this was shocking. They would have thought, God wants my body? The physical? Yes, he does. Truth is, he wants everything you have. And he expects even your physical existence to be holy. You see, the truth is, we kind of draw that same kind of false line today. We give our hearts to God, not our bodies. I mean, we're just trapped in these physical, nasty old things. But good news, one day we'll be rid of it. Until then, I'm just trapped in this sinful flesh, given over to sinful, lustful passions and desires. But one day I'll shed it, true, and receive a new, remade, redeemed physical body. Folks, God created everything, spiritual and physical. There is to be no Greek dualism in our thought. I'll be holy in my spirit, but oh well, unholy in my flesh. No. He does not see this false line of demarcation that we make. He wants, indeed he expects, he demands that I be holy in my flesh. Yeah, it's fallen, but it's redeemed. Yes, we live in a sinful world, but we're redeemed. Yes, there is sin all about us, but we are no longer its slaves. Paul told us not to let sin reign in our mortal, that is our physical bodies, to obey its lusts. He told us to no longer surrender the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to surrender the instruments of our bodies, our flesh, as instruments of righteousness. And so here, he calls us to physical, holy sacrifice. Well, what's that mean? Well, I believe certainly it means sexual purity. To be pure and holy sexually. It includes, I believe, being good stewards of your physical bodies. It includes, I believe, using our physical bodies to do the work of the kingdom, as Glenn said so well last week, to bring about justice and mercy, to be involved in the physical lives of the people around us, to see them fed and clothed and well cared for. Present your bodies. This is the way John Stott said it. Look at the physical attributes he talks about. Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Never thought of those as holy, did you? Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently toward God. Present your bodies to God. This was shocking. And the second shocking concept was this. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. No, sacrifices, they're killed. I mean, they may have been alive when we presented them, but you, at the sacrifice, you put them to death. And yes, Christ calls us to die daily to ourselves. But here Paul says, remain living as a sacrifice to him. What does this mean? The idea is everything. God wants it all. The truth is, he doesn't necessarily want you to die for him, although he calls some to do that. He would much rather, much harder, for you to live for him. Present your full selves, body and spirit, to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Lots of discussion about what that phrase means. You see, the words are somewhat ambiguous and can carry somewhat different ideas. And so, sitting in laps in this auditorium, we have the following translations, likely. King James, which is your reasonable service. New International Version, this is your spiritual act of worship. How do we get from reasonable to spiritual and service to worship? What? ESV, which is your spiritual worship. NAS, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, it looks like the weight goes with spiritual service worship stuff. And they all carry the same, they all carry nuances of these words. You see, there are two Greek words that are in question here. The first is the word logikos, from which we get our word logical. The word typically refers, and is usually translated, rational or reasonable, which is why the King James uses that word. I think rightly so. The second word is the word latreia, which is variously translated service, act of worship, or service of worship. That clears it all up, right? I mean, it's confusing. I mean, is it reasonable or is it spiritual? Is it service or is it worship? Combined with the context of bodily, physical sacrifice, we get this idea of a reasonable service of worship. When you boil it all down, Paul is saying everything that we do in our bodies, listen to me, I want you to focus in, not just what we do on Sunday mornings for an hour. We have done a bit of a disservice by calling this a worship service. Is it a worship service? Yeah, but then what we think is that what I do during this hour is worship and everything else that I do is what? Everything we do is to be offered to God as spiritual, reasonable service of worship. It's reasonable because what else could we do in view of His mercies? Everything we do, recognizing that He is the King in His kingdom, is from Him and for Him and to Him. Life itself becomes worshipful service to Christ. In other words, worship is not confined to a temple, nor is it confined to a church building, but worship then becomes all of life, moment by moment. You see, the Christian is called to worship not in one place at one time, but in all places at all times. You understand you're not doing Him a favor by being here this morning. This, I believe, is what is supposed to set us apart as followers of Christ. Worship in all of life. In our schools, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our playtime. You see, even when we enter the world of Facebook or YouTube or Twitter, we bring Christ with us. So here's the question. Was all of your time this week on Facebook or Twitter or texting, was it honoring to Christ? Everything done in this body is ultimately to be offered to God as a living, holy, acceptable, reasonable, rational service of worship. He owns it all. He purposes it all. It's all for Him and to Him. This is how we sacrifice our bodies, our whole selves, to Him. This requires at least a couple of further thoughts. First, we must eliminate any idea of division between the so-called secular and the sacred. That there are 167 hours of a week that are mine, and I give Him 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. Or maybe I'll even give Him a few hours during the week and tip Him, but the rest are mine. Folks, listen to me very carefully. They are all His. We must eliminate the concept that the mundane, everyday things that we do, God has no interest in. And the spiritual things that we do catches His attention. Not true. It all catches His attention. It is all for Him and to Him. Secondly, recognizing that it is all for Him and to Him causes us to do everything with all our might as unto the Lord. Consider the following worship verses. Worship in all of life. Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, through Him to God the Father. Everything that you do. Everything? Well, what's everything? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When I eat, yes. When I drink, yes. 19th century. Pastor, Park Street Church, London, Charles Spurgeon. I got to qualify this because this was before the time that we knew smoking was bad for you, okay? People ask me all the time, is smoking a sin? I don't know if it's a sin, but it's at least stupid, okay? And I will say this, it is not good stewardship of your body. Does that make it sin? I'll let you decide. But this was before the time that we knew smoking was bad for us, and he used to smoke. He used to smoke stogies, little cigars, and he had them all the time. And people used to ask him about it all of the time. And one day a lady asked him, what is this? You do this all the time. And he says, when I smoke to the glory of God. And he was actually known to smoke a particular brand of stogies. And sure enough, on billboards and in print, it came out, and he was very famous, it came out that he smokes this brand because when he smokes to the glory of God. He had to kind of retract that a little bit. But the idea is there. It does not matter what we do. If it's holy, it does not matter what we do it to the glory of God, even the mundane things of life. They're acts of worship, you see. Colossians 3, in the context of work. Some of you can't stand your work. In the context of employment, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You see, that's why I believe the Christians ought to be the hardest working. Now, I need to be careful how I say this. I didn't say necessarily the best. You can only play the hand that you're dealt. But Christians ought to be the most honest, faithful, hardest working employees and students and neighbors and husbands and wives and parents and children, because ultimately everything that we do is an act of service or of worship to the King of Kings in His kingdom. Everything. Secondly, moving quickly, in addition to sacrificing our bodies, we need to transform our minds. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul actually uses two different words here for conformed and transformed. Some want to see a difference in nuance there. They're likely synonyms if there is any difference. Conformed probably speaks of being outwardly conformed. Transformed speaks of the inward. It's interesting that the word conformed is basically the word from which we get our word scheme. And the word transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. Be transformed. Be completely changed into something else. And now both words are in a form which speaks of an outward influence doing something to us. So the idea is, don't allow the world, which speaks of this evil world system, this sin-dominated, death-producing realm in which all people naturally belong, don't allow this world to conform you to its scheme. Don't let them make you like them. Folks, we're supposed to be different. If people occasionally call you odd, that's okay. If you blend in and people can't see that you're different, that's not okay. The famous Phillips translation of this verse says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. We're not supposed to act like the world in terms of evil influences and actions. I'm not talking, I don't care whether you wear Levi's like everybody else. That's fine. In terms of evil influences and actions, we're supposed to be different. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. God told the same thing to the children of Israel through Moses when he told them, hey, listen, I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. I delivered you from there and I'm taking you to Canaan. And I don't want you to be like the Canaanites either. You're supposed to be different. Obey my laws. See, basically, Paul is saying there are two value systems that you can pattern your life after, and they are in direct contradistinction to each other. In fact, they are on a collision course. How we think about life, its purpose, its meaning, and how we do life, these are at complete odds with the world. Here, Paul says, don't be like the world, rather be transformed, changed completely into something else. How? By the renewing of your minds. So now he's covered everything, bodies and mind, inside and out, we're supposed to be transformed. The mind here refers to the practical reason and the moral consciousness that we possess. It refers to our way of thinking. It's interesting to note that in Romans chapter 1, as a result of our rebellion and God's subsequent judgment, since we did not see fit to acknowledge God, retain God in our thinking any longer, he gave us over to a depraved, the word means worthless, minds. So now we've been redeemed, and we are in this lifelong process of renewing, reprogramming our minds that were formerly depraved, worthless, dead. How does this renewing of the mind take place? It's not rocket science, folks. It's by the ongoing washing of the Spirit of God and the nourishment of the Word of God. Now listen, I'm almost done. I want you listening. In other words, what you put in comes out. What you put in comes out. And so, garbage in, garbage out. The things of God, namely through the Word of God, in, and your mind will be renewed, and the things of God will come out. I'm going to tell you that that is one of the reasons I decided to address some of the challenges facing the evangelical church today. We must be careful what our minds take in, because what we take in can subtly and disastrously change what we believe. It can change our minds toward the wrong. Now, that is not to say that there's not a place for examining error and heresy as long as it is for that purpose of examining, exposing it. But listen carefully. When we take it in for our entertainment or our pleasure, our minds can be off guard, can be in neutral, and then we can be captured. And I want to guard you against that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter, he said it this way. Last chapter he wrote, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths, to things that are not true. It's why I read an article this week by an evangelical professor at an evangelical seminary that says 75% of his evangelical students believe in some form of universalism. Disastrous. We must be careful about putting right truth in so that our minds are renewed and right truth comes out. And then Paul says we can prove. The word prove means to test for the purpose of approving what the will of God is. We can put His will to the test and find that it is good, that it is acceptable, that it is perfect. And then we can live it out. Garbage in, garbage out. The Word of God in. The things of God out. Sacrifice your bodies for the cause of Christ. There needs to be no secular and sacred. Everything physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual is sacred. A spiritual service of worship to Christ. God does not demand that we, the worshiper, bring something to leave on the altar and then go and do our own thing. He demands nothing less than that we sacrifice ourselves. We leave ourselves. And don't be conformed to this evil world, but be transformed by what you put in, by the renewing and remaking of your mind. It is an ongoing process by which we prove in our lives that God is good and that His will is perfect and pleasing.